There is one more aspect of the doctrine of humanity that I want to cover before we close this subject, because it is one that does not get a great deal of attention. In fact, Vicky and I were talking just the other day about the women's Bible study that she's doing on the covenants, and this particular aspect of the nature of humanity is not included in that. It's not well known outside of Reformed circles, which is unfortunate because it ought to be. And so I want to insert it here as a part of the discussion of mankind, but also you'll discover it's a transition into our next discussion, the discussion of harmartiology. So what am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about something which we in Reformed circles call the covenant of works. The covenant of works. And to do that, I think we need to start, first of all, with a definition of a covenant. How would you define a covenant? How would you define a covenant? Okay, an agreement or an oath. Good. Anything else? I mean, why do we call it a covenant instead of just a contract then? Okay. Yep. Typically.
Are they not? I thought covenants aren't broken. Can't be broken.
Correct. Covenants are permanent. They're established, especially those established by God. They're human covenants that are broken all the time, but by definition, they can't be. Okay. It's kind of difficult, isn't it, to find a real difference between a covenant and a contract in a strictly linguistic perspective. So let me put to you a couple of definitions that might be helpful. A covenant is a coming together of two parties to make a contract, agreeing on promises, stipulations, privileges, and responsibilities. Now that would be a very dictionary definition, but there's probably a better way to say it. In terms of a covenant is an establishment of a relationship. A covenant is an establishment of a relationship between two parties through the mutual, and I'm going to put the word mutual in parentheses, the mutual agreement of terms and conditions, along with rewards and punishments that go along with that particular relationship. Okay, so covenant is more than just a sterile contract. It has the idea of developing relationship between the two parties, putting them together in some sort of way, other than just establishing some sort of agreement between them across a fence line. It establishes a sense of relationship between the parties. Biblically, of course, a covenant is between God and man, between God and human beings. And I say human beings in greater or lesser measure, okay? Greater or lesser measure, because biblically the covenants have different kinds of relationships with the people to which they're established, and so it is always between God and humans, but humans in greater or lesser measure. There are a number of covenants in the Bible. List them for me, please. I'm going to count on my fingers. The Abrahamic covenant, okay? The Noahic covenant. Okay, let's hold that one. I already gave you that one. You can't use that. What's that? The Davidic covenant. The new covenant, or the covenant of grace. I'm talking specifically about the biblical covenants established between God and man. The Mosaic covenant. Can't miss that one. There are seven. You've given me five plus the covenant of Adam. What's the sixth? That's part of the Mosaic covenant. What'd you say? No, that's in there. There's one more established in Numbers 18:19. We call it the Aaronic covenant. It's a covenant God made with Aaron as the beginning of the priesthood. There was a specific covenant established between God and the brother of Moses to establish the priesthood. So those are the seven covenants, if we include the covenant of works in that process. Okay, so we'll take them in order. We'll skip the Adamic one for a moment. The Noahic covenant, of course, is a promise by God to never flood the earth again. Okay, Genesis 6, 18 and 9. The Abrahamic covenant is to make him a great nation. Yep. What's that? Correct. All of what follows from him being a great nation, Genesis 15, 18. The Mosaic covenant, how would we describe it? The law. It's more than just the law, though. It's all of the various aspects of the relationship of God to the nation of Israel, including the moral code, which is the foundation upon which the two pillars of law, civil and ceremonial, would rest. Okay. The Aaronic covenant, as I just said, the establishment of the priesthood. The Davidic covenant, what does it do? Establishment of the throne of David as a perpetual kingdom from which the Messiah would eventually be traced, but fundamentally it was a promise to David that his throne would never end. All right? And then, of course, finally, the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, is a covenant to, by God, to redeem and establish a people by faith in Christ. And, of course, the most obvious places to see that are in Jeremiah 31, 31, when God says, I will make a new covenant with the people. And then in Matthew 26, 28 at the Lord's Supper, when Jesus speaks of this covenant being established in his blood. Okay, now, we call this first covenant by a number of different names that have been used down through time. The covenant of nature was the first title that was given to it in the earliest days. Later, it was called the covenant of life. Some have called it the Edenic covenant, meaning from Eden. Others have called it the covenant of works. And the reason why that last one has become sort of the settled description of it is because the covenant is not a natural covenant. There is a sense in which God established it beyond nature itself. So it's not a covenant of nature. And it's unique from the covenant of grace. So covenant of life and even the covenant of Eden are too broad, might encompassing various aspects of the covenant of grace. And so most Reformed theologians have settled on the covenant of works. A covenant established between God and Adam in this sense. So let me give you the definition of this covenant, all right? This covenant is the implied covenant between God and Adam, and we can insert, and his progeny, okay? So it's an implied covenant between God and Adam and all who would follow from him, by which Adam would obey his creator and retain an eternal relationship with him, and through which God would grant to Adam everlasting life and communion. Let me read that again so you get the points of it, and we'll talk more about it in detail. It's the implied covenant between God and Adam and all of his progeny, by which Adam would obey his creator, do what his creator commands him to do, and retain an eternal relationship with God. And through which God, on the other side of the equation, would grant Adam everlasting life and communion. Okay, so it's a covenant of works because it involves what it is that Adam would be doing. Now, notice I put the word implied here. It's an implied covenant. It's interesting that this term covenant is actually rarely used to describe this relationship, but as I said, Reformed theology recognizes it as such for a number of reasons. Okay, why can we assume that the relationship between Adam and God in the beginning was actually covenantal? Give me some reasons that you can think of which would make it covenantal in nature.
Because of the consequences.
Okay, there's terms and stipulations, so there's consequences. Very good. Are there any promises in this covenant? Okay, you shall not die. If you eat from this tree, you shall die. What's the implication? Don't eat from the tree, and you will live. Okay, so there's an implied promise here. Okay, anything else that would lead you to believe that this is a covenant? It has a relationship, absolutely. Very good point, one we're going to spend some time at. So in other words, it has all the hallmarks, it has all the hallmarks of a covenant relationship. Okay, and I'm going to dive into some of that in a bit more detail in a moment, but hold that thought. The other reason why, or another reason why Reformed theologians consider this a covenant is because the Bible expressly says it is in Hosea 6:7. In that verse it says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Notice what the writer does. He makes a connection between the people of Israel transgressing the Mosaic covenant with Adam transgressing his. So the Bible explicitly says that it's a covenant. But here's the one that's the kicker to me. This is the biggie. The reason why Reformed theologians believe that this is actually a covenant established between God and Adam is because it is perfectly mirrored in the work of Christ. And when I say perfectly, I'm not being pedantic. Perfectly mirrored in the work of Christ. And you're going to have to keep your ears open to the end of this to find out how. Okay? So hang with me. As I said, we call this a covenant of works because it's the obedience of Adam to something that establishes it. What work does Adam, must Adam do? I want you to be specific. What's that? Subdue the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Do your work of the garden. There's also a don't, but that also implies a do. And what's the do? Don't eat from the tree, but do eat from the tree of life is by implication, doesn't specifically say it, but it's obvious, isn't it? Okay. So in other words, there's a whole number of things that Adam was commanded to do. We call these things the creation ordinance, going back to chapter 1, right? We spent a bunch of time looking at that chapter and what it is that Adam was commanded to do. He was commanded to be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over everything. That's his job. So the covenant of works is based on this idea of him doing these things, being fruitful, taking dominion over all things, and establishing all things to the glory of God and the good of a race. That was his job. He had a work to do. In fact, I think it's fair to say that when God put Adam into the garden and gave him work to do there, it was symbolic of the larger work that he was supposed to be doing. He wasn't just a farmer. His job was to lead a race of people to take dominion over everything in the world. Just as his wife was to be fruitful and multiply, thus he was to pass on to the next generation all that he knew about doing this work, and they were to go out and take dominion and have children and take dominion and have children and take dominion and have children and take dominion. There was a work that started with him. He was to start that work, but he was to make sure it was to continue. Okay? So that's why we call it the covenant of works. It's based on things Adam was required to do. All right. Now, there are four elements to a covenant. Let's start talking about this covenant. Let's look at the details of it. There's four elements to a covenant. The first, and should be the most obvious one, is that there are two distinct parties. Okay? But there are two distinct parties, each having a vested interest in the relationship. In Abraham's case, there are two parties. There's God and Abraham. God has a vested interest. What does he want to do? God has a vested interest. What does he want to do with Abraham? Make him into a nation. Turn him into a people. Okay? What's Abraham's vested interest? To be the father of that nation, to be the patriarch. Okay, it's not that hard, guys. Okay, it's pretty simple. Okay, there's two distinct parties, each with a vested interest. Okay, there's a condition. Number two, there's a condition in the covenant which establishes the basis of the relationship. Okay, there's a condition in which something was supposed to happen. Now, this condition was typically in a covenant, a suzerain covenant of ancient times, a mutual relationship. Both sides had responsibilities in the covenant. One king would make a covenant with another king. He would do this. The other king would do that. They would have a mutual relationship in that. When you think of the Mosaic Law, what were the people required to do? Keep the law, do the sacrifices, celebrate the feasts, all those kinds of things, right? And don't move your boundary stone from your neighbor's yard. Okay? That's what they were to do. What was God going to do? That's right. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will protect you. I will lead you. I will govern you. And you remember at the beginning of the nation of Israel was a theocracy. It was led by God. He was their protector. He subdued enemies before them, right? He gave them judges that would overthrow oppressors, and so it went. Okay, so there was a mutual set of terms, a condition. But there were a set of terms then went with the conditions. And the terms outlined the rewards and punishments within the relationship. The rewards and punishments. Now, in the case of the Noahic covenant, what's the condition? In the case of Noahic covenant, what was the condition? Okay. What was Noah's responsibility? In his case, the covenant came after the ark, though. He had already been obedient. In a sense, be fruitful and multiply. Continue what it was that Adam was to do. It's never really stated, though. So many have simply said this is a one-sided covenant with no real set of conditions. Thus, there were no terms. Of course he did, right. But again, it's not Noah per se saying, I will do my part of this covenant. And if I stop doing it, then the rainbow stops. That didn't happen, right? So it's a one-sided kind of deal. But in most covenants, there were a set of terms which outlined the rewards and the punishments within the relationship. As Brian rightly pointed out, in the Mosaic Law, keep the law, or guess what happens? I'll send an oppressor. I'll send a nation to send you into exile. I'll stop being your God. I'll remove my hand of blessing from you. And the list goes on and on. So there were conditions. Keep the law. If you don't keep the law, I'll punish you. If you do keep the law, I'll bless you. And then finally, covenants had a seal. In contracts today, we sign on the bottom line, right? You go to a home, you go to a house closing, you sign 900 pieces of paper, same idea, right? Okay, but this idea was a seal, and the seal was typically something visible that would act as a picture to remind both parties that this covenant was in effect, right? What was the seal of the Abrahamic covenant? What's that? Circumcision. What was the seal of the Mosaic Law? Some might say that. That's probably true. Many would look at the temple and call it the seal of the tabernacle. By the way, in the book of Exodus, you'll see why Moses, I think, spent so much time into describing the construction of the tabernacle because it fits this picture of a seal. What was the tabernacle ultimately going to be? The dwelling place of God. And so a seal, in this case, becomes the very presence of God himself in that place. Okay? So you got two distinct parties, a condition, a set of terms, and a seal. Those four things establish a covenant. Now, when you look then at the covenant of, when you look at the relationship between Adam and God, you see all four of these things. This is the reason why Reformed theologians say there's a covenant here, folks, because there's these things. First, there's two distinct parties, God and Adam. So there's God, the creator, and there's Adam, his creation. Is there a relationship between God and this creator? How do you know that? The creator. I'm sorry, Adam and the creator. Sorry, misspoke. Is there a relationship between God and the creator? Yeah, it's intra-Trinitarian, I suppose, but... Yeah, right, Genesis 3:8. And the man heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Okay, there's a relationship there, okay? But there's another thing that establishes this relationship, and we've talked about it a lot in the course of this subset of theology, and that has to do with the intimate formation of man. That God didn't just speak a creature into existence, but rather took dust from the ground and formed him, intimately made him, developed him, breathed into him, putting his life-giving breath into it in all of the Imago Dei. And so there's a sense in which this intimate formation is the basis of the relationship itself. The second person of the Trinity looks at this pile of dirt that he breathes into that's now walking and talking and says, I know you. I know you. Because I created you in this intimate way. Now, it appears, you know, when you first read Genesis 1 in the early parts of Genesis 2, you sort of get the picture that this is going to be only a natural relationship, creator to created, in just the sense of creator up here and man down here. And some theologians have, in fact, noted this great gulf between God and man in the sense of, well, there can't be a relationship between these two because by virtue of their distance in terms of their realities. But the imposition upon this creature, the imposition upon Adam of moral responsibilities and duties is what ultimately creates this covenant relationship. The difference between the man and all of the other creatures is the man could think morally. God had never said to any of the animals, don't eat from this tree. But he did say that to the man. And the man was able to make a conscious, moral judgment as to whether or not he would eat from the tree. That creates a relationship between God and the Creator. I'm sorry, between the Creator and Adam. I keep wanting to do that. Between the Creator and Adam is formed this relationship by virtue of God establishing within this creature a unique ability to make moral choices, which no other creature can possibly possess. So there's two distinct parties. There's also a condition. The condition, as I said earlier, is the creation mandate in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, take dominion. But let me note something with you. That creation mandate is supplemented with the prohibition of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was originally just one single command. Be fruitful, multiply, take dominion over the earth. But then God takes this creature, puts him in this garden and says, okay, in addition to all of that, I'm prohibiting you from this tree. So this relationship ratchets up in a condition. In the condition being the prohibition of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, notice how this works. Adam was to procreate, right, with Eve. Okay? Have children, have babies, and then they go out and have babies, and they go out and have babies, right? Okay, then, as a part of that, Adam was to take dominion over all the creatures, including Satan, right? Genesis 3 starts with this idea that this creature called Satan was craftier than any of the beasts of the field. So Moses puts him in the animal kingdom. So he's supposed to take dominion over this creature, just like he does everything else. Okay? But now that God has put this prohibition, watch this. Adam was also to take dominion over the tree by thwarting its consequences. Notice that this tree is standing in the middle of the garden. God has said, take dominion over everything. That's your first command. That's the creation mandate. So by implication, what God is saying to Adam is, not only are you to take dominion over everything else, you're to take dominion over that tree as well. Take ownership of it. Don't eat from it, but own it. Take dominion over it so that all of your progeny, all who would follow after you, including your wife, will stay away from that tree and not eat from it. What's the primary sin? The primary sin isn't Eve eating from the tree. The primary sin is Adam failing to keep his wife from eating from the tree. She was supposed to take dominion over all things. So this is part of the condition. It's supplementing what God had given to him originally. Now, here's what's key. In this, in taking dominion over all things as Adam, he then became, by extension, the federal head of a race. Or, as we say in theological circles, the federal representative of an entire race of people. His obedience or disobedience would result in the destiny of the entire race. Now, this doctrine is utterly lost and forgotten in our day. You ask the typical Baptist, you get 1,000 Baptists in a room and ask them if they believe what I just said, they look at you like you just grew a horn out of the middle of your forehead. They've never heard of this idea of a federal representative. It doesn't make sense to them. Why? Why doesn't it make sense to them? That's it. That's the primary reason right there. Well, I mean, he's responsible for his sin, I'm responsible for mine, you're responsible for yours. What's this federal representative stuff? It doesn't make sense. But notice how this works. God says to Adam, you, Adam, are to take dominion, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You are to take dominion over all things. You took dominion over the animal kingdom by naming them all. You are also to take dominion over that tree and over that devil that's trying to get your wife to eat from it. That's your job. You rise or you fall. The entire race, I should say, rises or falls in you. This is key to understanding Paul's argument in Romans 5. Romans 5, chapter 12, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, right? Because first sin, then death, and death spread to all men because all sinned. In other words, the spread was not only the spread of death, but also the spread of sin itself. Okay? For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but the sin is not counted where there's no law. In other words, from all the period of time from Adam to Moses, there was no law given by God, and yet people still died. Why? Because Adam had sinned, and because we become a part of what he did. He represented us when he sinned. He represented a race, and the entire race would go the way that he would go. Death is the proof of it, Paul says. Death is the proof of it. Even those who've never had an opportunity to sin die. This week is Sanctity of Life Sunday. We're going to, unfortunately, have to think about the fact that 60 million people have died in this country alone, not to mention the 150 million in other countries that have died, but 60 million in this country alone who have died, but they never committed a sin. They never did anything wrong, yet they died. Death came to them. Yeah, we can blame it on mom, but we can also blame it on Adam. The fact is the race was condemned by virtue of what Adam did. He was the representation of the race. And thus, when he sinned, when he failed, what was imputed from him was sin and pollution and guilt that would all flow from Adam's disobedience. Now, this will be our subject of harmatology in the future, but need to keep this in mind. There's an imputation of sin. There's an imputation of pollution. There's an imputation of guilt. But as Paul rightly points out later in Romans 5, there's also reverse imputation. And the reverse imputation is that those who belong to Christ have now received from him mercy and forgiveness and compassion. It's been righteousness imputed to us by him. And by the way, if you deny the idea of a federal representative in Adam, okay, I'm going to state this for the record. If you deny the federal representative of Adam and bringing death into the world, then you cannot believe in the imputation of righteousness from Christ. It makes no sense. It is inconsistent to say, I don't believe that sin and death can be imputed from Adam, but I do believe that righteousness can be imputed from Christ. You have no basis for believing one or the other. The fact that the doctrine of original sin has vanished from the Baptist lexicon in America strongly gives you the reason why so few Christians understand the true message of the gospel. They got nothing to hold on to anymore. We'll come back to that in harmatology. So, there's two distinct parties. There's a condition. There's also a set of terms. God would grant Adam and his progeny something. What would he grant them? If Adam stays the course, does what the covenant requires, does his work, what would God give him? eternal life. Life without end in a perfect state of moral uprightness. Life without end in a perfect state of moral uprightness. Imagine the state of Adam prior to his fall continuing perpetually into the future, including all of his progeny in every direction. That's what God promised. Never came to pass, so we don't know what it looks like. We hopefully will see it again one day, right? But that was what was promised by God. What's the opposite that was promised by God? Fail and you will
die.
To the dust you shall return. But death in this case is more than just falling back to the dust. A separation. She caught it because what is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship. You break the covenant, the relationship is broken. So it's not just falling back to the ground. It's separation from God. It's separation from God in every aspect of the imago Dei. Now you heard what I just said. Every aspect of the human creature that was given to us by God falls in death away and separates from God. The perfect ability to think the thoughts of God, gone. The perfect ability to emote and respond to God in ways of true emotion, gone. The perfect ability to choose right over wrong, gone. We don't really able to worship him, period, but we're not able to choose to do right too. Right? I mean, read Romans 7. What does Paul say? That which I want to do, I do not do. That was I know what is right, I don't do it. Because every aspect of the Imago Dei was crushed and separated from God. Notice, by the way, that this eternal life issue is implied by the fact that death came only after Adam failed. So, now, the question is, what's the sign of this covenant? Too late. Covenant broken. Covenant broken. Covenant's already broken at that point. What would be the sign of the covenant established that Adam could look at? He could look at this thing, the tree of life. The tree of life is the sign. There's some debate about that in Reform circles because some will say, well, the garden itself is a good reminder. But the tree of life is really the best, I think, the best answer to the sign because it's a symbol. You remember, it was probably last week when I talked about the tree of life being not just a tree that you ate from in order to live, because living was automatically built into Adam just by virtue of his being there, but rather symbolic. It pictured life. It was a tangible, realistic reminder of the reality of the relationship between Adam and God. God had placed a tree there. It becomes a sign. It reappears in Revelation 22 at the end when the new kingdom is established and all of the old has been swept away. Now it shows up again. What does it become? Again, it becomes a sign. It becomes the picture that stands before us as eternal life. We see it. Now, we as Christians might argue that the cross might be that sign for us now or whatever, but I'm inclined to see the tree as the picture of this idea of eternal life. There it was in the garden. Adam could walk by it every day. He could look at the tree. He could pluck a fruit and eat it, be reminded of his relationship with his Creator. In fact, it could even be that the Son of God, now this is some wild speculation here, the Son of God in a theophonic form would come to him and they would walk in the garden together and talk, and the pre-incarnate Christ would pluck a fruit from the tree and hand it to Adam and say, isn't that delicious? Again, wild speculation. I have no idea if that's the case. I'd like to believe that. But in other words, there's a sense in which this tree remains a symbol of the relationship between God and man, whereby life would continue over man so long as he remained faithful. And why does God banish Adam from the garden? No.
And he can no longer see the tree.
So he can't get to the tree anymore. The tree would no longer be in his sight. He would no longer have access to it. Symbolically now, he would stand at the gate and look through the swinging sword of the angel and see the tree and go, rats, I blew it. Okay, so this is very much a picture of a covenant relationship, isn't it? See it? It's got all four of the elements. You've got two parties in a relationship. You've got certain conditions. You've got certain stipulations. And you've got a sign or a seal to it of some sort. So it has all the hallmarks of being a covenant. It's expressly said to be so in Hosea 6:7. But you remember I said that it's perfectly paralleled in the work of Christ. And this is why I am convinced that the relationship between God and Adam was covenantal. Because the last Adam, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:45, or the second Adam, comes and accomplishes precisely what the first Adam failed to do. Think about these parallels between Jesus and Adam. Just for a moment. For a moment, just consider these parallels between Jesus and Adam. Both were men. Jesus was a man, born of a woman, born of flesh, right? Adam, a man. Both were intimately formed by God. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. The Spirit of the living God intimately knit the Son of God to the seed of the woman in the womb of Mary. There was an intimate formation of this Jesus. Thirdly, both were morally upright. Adam was sinless. He knew right and wrong, but he was morally upright. There was no stain of sin in him. And when Christ was born into this world, he lived without sin perfectly in the world. Try this one on for size. Both had help meets from them. That's one I thought up on my own, by the way. Both had help meets. Adam had a rib taken out of him, turned into Eve, and the Son of God had the Spirit of God who proceeds from him in the Trinity, according to the creeds. A help meet. And what did Jesus call the Spirit? A helper. A paraclete, a helper. Number five, both lived under the law of God. God had given a law to Adam. Do not eat from the tree. You can eat from anything else. Don't eat from this tree. Jesus came, lived under the law perfectly, lived under the Mosaic law in this case. He lived under the Mosaic covenant. But nonetheless, he kept that law. He understood it. He knew it. He lived under it. Number six, both faced temptation to evil. Adam, of course, through Eve, by virtue of the serpent, Jesus in the wilderness, and we don't even know how many other times the devil showed up and attempted to attack him along the way to sin. Number seven, both dealt with a tree for obedience. Adam had to deal with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus had to deal with something made out of a tree. Eight, both had to face the reality of death. Adam faced the reality of death when he fell short and thus now found himself banished from the garden and separated from God. And this same Jesus went to the cross and cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And then number nine, both were required to take dominion over all things. Adam was required to take dominion. He failed at it. But that Jesus walked out of the tomb having victory over death and now has, as he says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth. He takes dominion by virtue of facing death, going through it to the other side, and coming out raised by God. Notice nine distinctions, and there's probably more that I haven't even thought of in this list, but the parallels between Jesus and Adam are designed on purpose, I think. I don't think there's any way to escape this understanding. God purposed for his Son to enter in and become a man, to become the last Adam, and to do precisely the same thing that the first Adam did, except be successful at it. The last Adam succeeded where the first Adam failed. Jesus obeyed his Father perfectly. He never fell to sin in the course of his life. And then when it came time to go to the cross, he went to a garden, he knelt down, and he said, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And then later that day and into the next day was crucified and died, willingly giving himself over. He said to Pilate, you'd have no authority over me unless I gave it to you. He knew. He knew. Therefore, in his death and resurrection, catch this now, Jesus becomes the federal representative of a new race. This is key to Reformed theology, right here. This is it. Jesus Christ becomes the federal representative of a new race. A new race of people that have been rescued from Adam's line and grafted into Christ's. They have been imputed with his righteousness, that is Christ's righteousness, rather than the guilt of Adam. And they are able to take dominion over sin and death. Able to take dominion over sin and death. And finally, last but not least, have been given the gift of eternal life. This is fundamental to Paul's understanding of the gospel of Jesus as he finishes his great discussion and dissertation on the reality of justification and its implications for sanctification. After he talks for four and a half chapters on the issue of justification, he turns then to this reality in Jesus. Here's what he says, Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Sound familiar? One sin led to condemnation, one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. See it? And then in chapter 6, he says this, starting in verse 5, and I won't read all of it, but I'll just grab a few verses. He says, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And then here's what he says in verse 14. Listen to this carefully now. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Catch the word? Sin will no longer have what? Dominion. Why? Because you, in Christ, have dominion over it. Yes, we will still suffer the reality of death, physical death. Yes, we will still go through physical death. There's no promise in Scripture maybe we'll be raptured away, but okay, that's another discussion. But there's really no promise in the Scriptures that we will not die. We will still go through physical death, but it will not have dominion over us. Why? It will not have dominion over us. Why? I'm not hearing it yet. Keep going. What's that? Because Christ rose and we will rise from the dead. You see how important the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of us is? I mean, you go to a typical Baptist funeral today, never hear about the resurrection, which is an unfortunate reality. The resurrection is the proof, is the way in which we take dominion over death. God says, come back to life. He raises us up. We can look back on death and go, ha ha, where's your sting, O death? Where is your victory, O death? Ha ha ha. See? We take dominion over it in Christ. And it no longer has dominion over us. So don't come to me and say, well, I have this sin in my life and I can't get rid of it. I'll read this verse to you again. Sin shall have no dominion over you because you belong to this Christ. You belong to the victor. You see? What Christ did was he came and fulfilled the covenant of works. A lot of Christians think he came to fulfill the covenant of the law, the Mosaic law. They're wrong. He didn't come to fulfill the law. Yes, I know he said he came to fulfill it in the sense that it would not pass away. But fundamentally, what Christ was doing what Moses, I'm sorry, what Adam could not do. Moses couldn't either, but what Adam could not do. What was established at the first covenant that failed was reestablished in the last covenant permanently and perfectly. You see it? So in order for us to understand the doctrine of man, in order to understand a proper biblical anthropology, we have to understand where Adam stood. What was Adam's job? What was his responsibility? What was his purpose? And then we connect it to what it is that Christ did in order to see how God redeemed the covenant of works in this Christ. He did it. See it? Now, in order to get to the last covenant, we have to go through a bunch in the middle, which means we need to go through discussions of harmartiology, and we need to go through soteriology and so forth, which is where we will go next, Lord willing. So now we've established this human race, we've established this man, we've established his responsibility, we will know what happens. Of course, we'll get to a deeper discussion of that sin in a bit, Lord willing. But I hope this helps you to see what's going on a little better with Christ. See, doesn't this elevate our view of Christ when we think of what he did? He didn't just die for your sins. No, he did what Adam failed to do. And accomplished finally what it was that the first man failed to do. Okay?